So back in 2019, had the opportunity to go to Burundi, Africa, which is right there in the heart of Africa, and went there for the purpose of talking with some of their leadership about sports chaplaincy and what it might look like to begin to do some sports chaplaincy things within their country and within some of their different teams and different things. And so I went there with my sister Courtney. She had never been out of the country and got a chance to take her with me. And our point of contact there was a guy named Dr. Albert, and he was the president's protocol. He was kind of the chief of staff, essentially. And so he was the one we kind of touched base with on a daily basis, and he would give us the agenda for the next day. So on one particular night, he said, tomorrow you're going to go speak at a youth conference, and then we're going to come pick you up, and then we're going to drive up north to Gitega for dinner. And so we're like, all right, deal. So we did that. We got up, we got picked up in the car, we went and spoke at this youth conference, then they took us, we met up with Dr. Albert, and we started heading into Gitega. Well, it was like a 3.5-4 hour drive. Like, it was a long drive. And we didn't know that and all that kind of thing. And like, we're traveling forever. And I started doing the math and like what time of day it is, and we're not there yet, and we're gonna have dinner. And I was like, I'm starting to think maybe we're not coming back tonight. Like, maybe we're staying here. Did we miss something? And so my sister and I are talking in the back seat of this vehicle. And so finally I asked Dr. Albert, kind of, what's the plan? Are we staying in Gitega tonight? And he's like, of course. It's too far to drive back. We're going to spend the night here. Did I not tell you this? And I was like, no, I didn't know. So not a major problem. The small problem was this, that we brought nothing for this overnight journey. We just had our backpack with like our books, and I think I had a toothbrush, and that was about it. So like, all right, we can survive this. So at dinner, Dr. Albert informs us that in the morning, we're going to go meet the president of the country. And all I could think was, I've been wearing the same clothes for 36 hours at that point. That's not ideal. That's not where we're going to be. But then the more important thought fired across my synapses, and it was, what am I going to do about my hair? My hair is going to be a mess. Because at the time, I had much longer hair, and I'd slick it back, and it would like up here, and it had volume and all this stuff. And it took preparation. You can't sleep on it. The moment I sleep...
I need a picture.
Okay. Next week, I'll bring a picture. And so it was like, bedhead's not a thing. Like, I'm going to need to shower. I'm going to need to shampoo. I'm going to need product. I got none of that. And it was like, we're going to meet the president of a country, and my hair is going to look brutal. And I know it's vain, but that's where I was at. So I'm starting to think, how do I survive this? What do I do? So I did the only thing I could do. I slept sitting up. I sat in the bed. I was like, I'm not going to lay on my hair. I'm not going to think. So in the morning, it's not all bedhead, but it's not done up. It doesn't look good. And so like, well, I need some product. I need something to be put in my hair. And the only thing I had was a tube of Carmex lip balm. And so I melted that sucker down and put an entire tube of lip balm to hold it up so I could meet the president. And I survived, and it was okay. And he knew, and my hair didn't get blistered or anything. It was fine. It stayed moist and was ready. But in that moment, you know, sometimes you have to repurpose an item to get through. And sometimes you have to use what you do have. For about 20 minutes, I was aggravated in my room talking about all the stuff I didn't have to be able to go meet the president of this country. And then we had to transition to, okay, well, what do we have? What can we use? And so that's the title of today's message. And I'll bring two pictures next week, Craig. I'll bring a picture of my hairstyle normal and what I survived on the day of with the tube of lip balm in my hair. But the title of today's message is Use What You Do Have. Last week, as we began chapter 13, Daryl did a masterful job of reminding us the ever-present battle that exists between good and best. That a lot of times we settle for or we choose that which is good when God's saying, actually, I have something best. I have something better for you. And we looked at the story of King Saul where he did that. He did what he thought was good in a moment by offering a sacrifice that he was not allowed to do, that Samuel had said that Samuel would give it at the right time. He just needed to wait. But he was impatient. He was nervous with people leaving. The soldiers were deserting. And so he decided to go ahead and do the sacrifice. It was a dire circumstance. And so he went ahead and moved forward. And when he did, he forfeited what God had best for what he thought was good in the moment. And so today we're going to explore how to purpose God's best, even when the circumstances are far from great. And so just as a reminder, kind of where we're at, where we pick up the story, there's a major military battle that's about to happen. Israel has lost a lot of their soldiers. They went from 3,000 down to 600. Meanwhile, the Philistine army has about 30,000. They're camped about 2 miles away, and they're getting ready to attack. And that's why he gave the sacrifice without waiting on Samuel. Samuel shows up right after he offers the sacrifice and basically says, "What did you do? Why did you do this?" And King Saul begins to give all the reasons of justification as to why he went about it and why he did it. And that's where we pick it up in that conversation in 1 Samuel chapter 13, starting in verse 13. Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You've not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. The Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. Saul and Jonathan his son and the people who were present with them stayed in Geba of Benjamin. But the Philistines encamped at Michmash. And raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah to the land of Shual. Another company turned toward Beth Horon. And another company toward the border that looks down on the valley of Zeboim, toward the wilderness. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, "Lest the Hebrews make for themselves swords or spears." But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for the sharpening the axes and for setting the goads. So on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan, but Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them, and the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. So our big idea this morning as we look at these verses is that God can utilize what He has given you to accomplish what only He can do. That God can utilize what He has given you to accomplish what only He can do. The back half of chapter 13 serves to create a backdrop for what's going to happen in chapter 14. So as we look at these verses and the backdrop that is being set, it is not a pleasant picture. There's a Philistine army of 30,000 men that are encamped 2 miles from an Israelite army that seems to be getting smaller by the day. After a mass desertion, the Israelite army is down to 600 men. And not only that, but the Philistines are beginning to encroach and kind of crimp and tighten up their grip in what's going on around this 600-man army. It said that there were 3 raiding parties that were sent out by the Philistines to control the various roadways from where they were camped in Michmash. To the northwest, they covered a road that was leading to Ophrah. To the southwest, they controlled a road that was leading to Beth Horon. To the east, they were in charge of the road that went to Zeboim. And even in verse 23, it says that they sent out a garrison, which was a military term for a set of troops that went to the pass. They are moving around and they are setting up strategically to be able to attack and essentially to choke out the life of this Israelite army. The reason why they would have put these people on the different roads was kind of twofold. One, it was to protect their encampment there in Michmash, but also to seal off those roads so nothing out and nothing in, which meant reinforcements weren't going to be coming for the Israelites. There weren't going to be supplies coming on those roads. There weren't going to be more people coming down those roads. It was almost like sometimes if you ever watch like National Geographic and you see like the giant anaconda snakes. Personally, I hate snakes. me and Indiana Jones, like snakes. Why does it always have to be snakes? But giant anaconda, you know, the first thing it does is it wraps itself around its prey and it chokes it, right? It squeezes it to where it cannot breathe. And that's kind of the picture we see of this Philistine army, that day by day, they are tightening their hold on this small Israelite army. So the picture that we see here is not a good one. It's a hard moment. The Israelites are in a tough spot. And it's a good reminder for us. It was talked about last week, and we'll talk about it some this week, that the life of a follower of Jesus is not devoid of tough spots. That there are times where our circumstances and our predicaments are tough. Daryl talked a lot last week about how the life of a follower of Jesus is built upon the battle of good versus best, and that easy doesn't make something the right thing to do. That a lot of times we were reminded that it's the hard thing to do that is the right thing. But it's also true that the right thing doesn't always lead to an easier situation. So it might be hard in the moment to do the right thing, and that doesn't mean that it's going to lead to the next thing, which is by default easier. It may continue to be difficult for a time. The Israelite army is in a crazy tough spot. Why? Because King Saul did what was easy, not what was right. Because 2,400 men did what was easy and they deserted instead of doing what was right and what was hard to stay. So in this moment of difficulty, in this dire circumstance, the remaining 600 soldiers need to do the right thing. And for them to do the right thing, they're going to have to do the hard thing, which is stay. To continue on, to face what is in front of them. They're going to need to follow God into a circumstance that looked overwhelmingly against them. And so in our time together today, we're going to look at three observations that will help us when we are looking out at a circumstance that is bleak and that is difficult and that is hard, that is overwhelming, that seemingly there's nothing good going to come from it, that seemingly is going to go nowhere pleasant, that it's just going to be a defeat or whatever the case may be, and yet God may very well be leading you right into the middle of it. So let's look at those three observations. Number one, outward circumstances don't determine whether or not we keep going. We see that in verses 16 through 19 when they're kind of setting up the picture here. And we see that Israel is facing horrible odds. Like we talked about, it was 30,000 soldiers for the Philistines, 600 for the Israelites. They're surrounded on three sides. They're isolated from any help, from any reinforcement. The math of the situation says abandon ship and save yourself if you can. Head for the hills. Don't stay. Get out of there. But you see, in kingdom math, it takes into account more than what we can merely see. And the most important number in this entire equation is one. It wasn't 30,000. It wasn't 600. It's one. Because in this situation, there was one true God. And He is on the side of the minority here. The 600-man army is representing the one true God. And so they need to keep going. Why? Because we keep going in the midst of a dire circumstance because we are following a God who can work in any circumstance. The 600 Israelite soldiers were following a God who had previously defeated the Midianites with 300 men. If we were to go back to the book of Judges, chapter 6, 7, and 8, God uses Gideon, who was hiding in a wine press, to lead his army in a battle against the Midians. Before he led them out to battle, God reduced their army from thousands down to 300. This is the same God. If He can do it with 300, He can do it with 600. 30,000 to 600 is bad odds until you remember that God brings victory with 300. And as I'm looking at my current circumstance, if I'm one of the 600 now, I'm not focused on the fact that it's 30,000 to 600, but now it's remembering, oh, He did it with 300, we have 600. It changes my perspective. If He could do it with 300, surely He could do it with 600. Maybe in the midst of this dire circumstance, I can find a little room for encouragement to realize that it didn't feel like He had provided a whole lot until I remembered I've got twice what Gideon had. We've got twice what God had done before. You see, whatever you currently have is what you need for what God wants to do next. Whatever you currently have is enough for what it is He's wanting to do. So how easy it would have been for the Israelites to go, 600 is not enough compared to 30,000. And yet, because of the one God who they were following, 600 was more than enough. You see, we keep going as God keeps leading. We don't make decisions based upon what it looks like. We make decisions based upon what God is saying. That's why we've got to listen. That's why we've got to be attentive. That's why we spend time in His Word, because God speaks through His Word to help us know. God speaks through His Spirit that He has put inside of each and every person who's given their life to Jesus. Why? So that we can hear from Him and know where He is leading us. He places wise counsel around us to help us know. You see, we have to make decisions of faith based upon what it is that we believe. So back in 2018, I got a chance to write a book called Living Mirrors. It was about sports chaplaincy. That's what ended up getting me over to Africa to spend some time there talking about sports chaplaincy. But not long after that book came out, I had the opportunity, felt like God was saying, you need to create a little workshop, hour and a half kind of a deal, where you could have a more in-depth conversation about some of the stuff that is detailed in the book. And so I started developing this workshop and started creating some opportunities and reached out to different people and had some things on the calendar. And can I tell you that the first five or six of them were not great, at least in attendance. The speaker was pretty good, but the attendance was low. Like none at a couple of them. At my home church, there were seven people who came, five of which shared my last name. In my home church, only two people came that weren't related to me. And can I tell you that in that moment when you're sitting in a room that's set up like this and there are seven people and five of them are related to you, it's a gut punch. And you're thinking, this is like embarrassing. And this is weird to like stand up and be speaking for the better part of an hour to hour and a half to like two people or three people. And it makes you think, is this what we're supposed to be doing? Should I continue doing this? And so after doing the first five that we had lined up, it was like, all right, what are we going to do? And where I landed was, no, God's called me to do it. He's told me to do it. So I'm not doing it for how many people are in the room. I'm doing it for the one who's in the room. If nobody shows up, I'm going to be obedient. I'm going to do it for the one who asked me to do it. Well, we continued to do that. Before long, more people started showing up. And by the end of it, I was getting a chance to travel all over the country. And was actually getting paid to go and deliver this workshop to rooms of people that were full of people that were interested and curious. But there was a crossroads there where it didn't look good. And it was embarrassing. And people would ask, how'd it go? And I didn't want to tell them because they're like, well, there were three people there. That's embarrassing. And yet, continue on. Why? Because God was leading me forward. The Israelites are in a dire circumstance. And yet they've got to continue on. Why? Because God was leading them on. If we stop because the circumstance looks bleak or it looks bad or it's embarrassing, then we will miss out on the work that God wants to do in the middle of that circumstance. So we don't let the outward circumstance determine whether or not we keep going. Secondly, we fight the battle with what God has given us. And we see that in verse 20, a major aspect of this tough circumstance, of this dire circumstance, was the difference in weaponry between the Philistines and the Israelites. The Philistines were on the cutting edge. They had discovered how to create and use metal and different objects to create the best weapons possible. So not only did they have the best weapons possible, but they were also not allowing the Israelites to have access to those things. And so one of the ways that the Philistines were strangling the life from Israel was by not allowing blacksmiths in the region of Israel. And this was kind of twofold. One, if you don't have a blacksmith, then you cannot sharpen, you cannot develop your weapons. It would mean a lack of weapons. And then eventually, if you go without weapons long enough, then you have a group of people who do not know how to wield said weapons. And so every day that passed where this was the situation, Philistine, militarily speaking, is getting stronger. Israel is getting weaker. And the Philistines were doing this to protect themselves from regular weapons. They're thinking through this and going, we don't want them to have the weapons that they would try to attack us. So they did everything they could do to stop them from having those things. So they couldn't have spears, they didn't have shields, they didn't have swords, and all the different things. But you see, we serve a God who can use anything that is in our hands to accomplish His purposes. So if we were to go back and think about that story of Gideon, not only did God give Gideon and his army of 300 the victory, He did it with some unbelievable weaponry. So what? If you remember in the story, he tells Gideon to break the 300 men into groups of 100 men. They go out in the middle of the night, and all they have with them are clay pots, trumpets, and torches. So they break up and they go into three, and then in the middle of the night, they surround the encampment of the Midianites, and when the time is right, Gideon gives the motion, and they yell out basically a chant and a praise to God, and they break their pots on the ground. And there's this loud noise. So it wakes up all the Midianites who are camped and they're sleeping there in their tent. They run out, and what they see around them is this bright light. The 300 men are holding up their torches. So they're surrounded by this bright light, and then they play their trumpets. So there's this loud noise. And what they can see from their perspective is that they are surrounded by this gigantic army. And they end up turning on themselves and defeating themselves. They end up killing themselves because of this madness. They got nervous and this fear that kind of overwhelmed them. In Judges chapter 7, verse 22, it says, when they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah toward Zerorah. Now, did you catch it? Did you catch why it happened? It says that the Lord set every man's heart against his comrade. Did Gideon and the 300 men need to be obedient? Absolutely. Did they need to take their clay pot and their trumpet and their torch? Absolutely. Did they need to throw it down and blow the trumpet at the right time? 100%. But at the end of the day, the reason why victory came is because the Lord set the heart of the Midianites against one another. He can take a clay pot and He can take a trumpet and He can deliver victory. They didn't lose a single man in that battle. They had absolute and total victory. See, what God has currently given you is what you need for what He currently wants to do. Verse 20 says that every Israelite went to the Philistines to sharpen their farming tools. Now, this note is there not so that it's there to help us understand the situation, that they are not even able to sharpen their tools without going to the Philistines. It's not necessarily implying that they are sharpening their tools to be able to go fight with those tools, but it does imply that maybe they, if they needed to, that they could. But it's basically saying they all went there because that was the only place they could go. Even to sharpen their farming tools, they had to go to the Philistines. They sharpen what they do have in case they need to fight. But at the very least, it's so that they can do their job. And so if we were to begin to talk a little bit about the spiritual battle that any follower of Jesus is involved in trying to push back darkness and to share the good news of the gospel, when we began to make a list of what are the weapons that would be necessary in that spiritual battle, what are the tools, what are the abilities, and what are the things that would be so helpful to be able to fight in that spiritual battle, we would begin to make a list, and maybe on that list would be things like this. A seminary degree might be a good weapon. Being able to have an education of these theological and spiritual things might be helpful. A deeper understanding of Scripture, that would be a good weapon. The ability to speak and to articulate well, that would be a good weapon. And if we were to take the time and everybody to jot down the things for you that meant that would be a good weapon in this battle, and we could begin to talk about those. And the reality and the likelihood is this, that there are probably some things that you would list that if you were looking at them, you go, yep, I don't have that weapon. That's not me. I think that would be that's a good one, but I don't carry that one. I don't have that one. And the reality and the encouragement today is this, that you may not possess what looks like or what feels like a weapon, but God can still use it to accomplish His plan. So for example, your job could be a weapon. You may be looking at your job, it's a tool. It's a farming tool, that's how I eat. I go and I use this tool to make money so that we can live. But God may want to use it as a weapon. There are people at your job that He wants you to build a relationship with so that you can share the love of Jesus. Our family is a weapon. The greatest and the most important area of ministry that we will ever have is in the investment of our children, who will be in our house for a time, and then there will come a time where we launch them out into the world. And the greatest impact that you and I ever make on the kingdom of heaven may happen just through the investment that we make in our children as they go out and impact the kingdom. Your interests can be a weapon. You might call them hobbies, and you might call them pastimes and different things you do. It may be the exact thing that God wants to use to push back darkness, to reach people with the gospel. Your neighborhood can be a weapon for the mission of God. And so one of our questions today we need to answer is this: what has God currently placed in our hands that He wants to use? Because as we take inventory of what God has given us, we begin to see where and how He wants us to participate. So we fight the battle with what God has given us. Third and finally, the tools we do have still need to be sharpened. Go back with me to verse 20, where it says, there was no blacksmiths in the land. They had to go to the land of the Philistines. So the Israelites had to take intentional action to sharpen their tools. Why? Because dull tools are ineffective for the task at hand. Now, the older I get, I find myself changing on my viewpoint on tools. For the longest time, I was like, give me the cheapest one, and I'll use it till it breaks, and then I'll go get another cheap one. But as I'm maturing a little bit, I'm moving a little more towards the middle. I'm definitely never going to buy the most expensive one. Can't do it. But if I can afford it, I'm going to be a little more in the middle of the road. Why? Because of what I've experienced is that in general, sometimes that a little nicer, not always, but sometimes the nicer one lasts longer and may also be better at the thing you're trying to do. Certain tools need to be utilized for certain jobs. Certain tools need to be sharp. You know, a dull scalpel is not a good thing. A dull scalpel crushes and it tears tissue instead of parting cells cleanly. This leads to a delayed healing time. It can cause increased scarring. It leads to a higher risk of infection. So if you ever find yourself having surgery, you want to make sure that your surgeon has sharp tools. And we need to recognize that the tools in our hand, and then purposely sharpen them. So we talked about what would be a good weapon, what would be a good tool in helping to reach people with the gospel. Well, it's good biblical knowledge. Okay, well, I need to sharpen that. I need to spend time consistently and regularly in His Word to be able to hear, so I know where He's leading me, but so that I can also have conversations with people. If it's a good tool to be able to share my faith and to share the gospel with other people, then I want to sharpen that tool by regularly telling other people what God's doing in my life. Tell them about the wins from the week and how God's been gracious to me this week and how He's provided for me this week so that I can tell other people about Him. I bridge the gap with my neighbors so I can share the gospel. I operate at my job with my antenna up for ways to build bridges with my coworkers. Because I'm not there just to make a living, I'm there to make an impact. So I've got to be intentional, but I've also got to realize that it's costly, that we must be willing to pay the price for the sharpening. In verse 21, it says, not only did they have to go to the Philistines to sharpen their farm tools, but then the Philistines charged them. And they didn't charge them a little, they charged them a lot. So not only are they the victims of this gigantic army that is encroaching and coming closer upon them day by day, but they're the victims of price gouging, that they have to go to the specific place to sharpen their tools and they're going to charge them just crazy prices to be able to get it done. It was a high price, but it was also a necessary price. Why? Because they had to have sharp tools to be able to do the job. And just like them with their farming tools, we must be willing to pay a high price to sharpen our spiritual tools. So yes, I need to have a better and a deeper and a growing understanding of the Scripture. I need to be consistently in the Word of God. It may cost me some sleep to do it. I might have to get, the price tag may be getting up 30 minutes before I currently do, before everybody else wakes up so that I can spend some time in His Word. It may cost me putting down a video game to spend 10 or 15 minutes in His Word. It may be the price of playing less golf while my kids are at home and I'm getting 18 to 20 years of being able to invest in them in a way that I want once they move on. I can play golf then. I must invest now. It may be that I have to pay the price of learning. I may have to read books. I saw a stat a couple of years ago. I don't remember the exact number, but it was more than 50%. That said, in America, of college graduates, more than 50% of them will never read a book to completion the rest of their lives. And I know, and I've used that stat a couple times, and there are some people that go, "Yep, that's me. I haven't picked up a book since I graduated college." That can't be us. We've got to continue learning. There's no way we can call ourselves sharp if we don't read the Word, in other words, other books. Like, we have got to be a people who are reading and sharpening and developing and growing. Otherwise, we're dull and we're not going to be effective. We must pay the price to sharpen our tools if we're going to be effective in the battle for the souls of people. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus was talking about the cost of discipleship, the cost of following Him. And He likened it to a person who had decided they were going to build a tower. And so in Luke chapter 14, verse 28, He said, "For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it?" And that's pretty straightforward. He's saying, we're doing a little cost analysis here. Do I have what's required to be able to finish this thing? Or is it going to be stopped halfway because I've run out of money? Do I have enough to pay the cost? You see, Jesus was always encouraging people to consider the cost of following Him. He wanted them to know what it was He was going to expect from them. And so in case you're wanting to know what that is, go to Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. That's a pretty good baseline for what He's expecting from us to live a life of following Him. But He wanted them to know the cost so that if they made the decision to follow Him, they were all in. They were willing to pay the price. What is that price? If we were to back up one verse in Luke chapter 14, verse 27, it says, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." You see, salvation is a swapping of lives. Jesus died physically to pay the price for your sin and for my sin. When I receive the gift of salvation, I am swapping my life for His. And I'm not dying physically, I'm dying spiritually. Day by day, I'm going to choose His way over my way. Day by day, I'm going to prioritize what He's saying, what He wants to do, over what it may be that I want to do. And those outside of the faith may look at that swap and go, "There's no way that's worth it. Why would you ever do that? It's your money. You should spend it all on you. It's your life. You should do only the things that you want to do. If it doesn't serve you, then don't do it. Let it go. Your life is about you. You only get so much of it. You should be about you." But those who are in Christ, those who have a relationship with Jesus, who know the joy and the peace and the love and the mercy and the grace that comes from an almighty God who loves us to the earth and back, know that it's worth it. That, yeah, it may not make sense to the outside world who doesn't get it and hadn't experienced it. And yet that swap is worth it. There was a missionary in the 1940s and 50s. His name's Jim Elliot. 1950s, he went on a missionary journey to an unreached people group. And he did all these different things to kind of try to prep and prepare. And so one of the things he would do, he would get in an airplane, he would fly over this group where they lived out in the jungle, and they would drop out prizes and trinkets and gifts and different things to the people. And they do this multiple times, and then they would try to kind of like hang out the window and let them see their face so they could associate that they've gotten these good things from these people, so that when they showed up there on the ground, that maybe they would associate and be kind to them, because they were known to be headhunters. They would kill anybody that would come up and try to make contact with them. So the day finally came when Jim Elliot and a few other in their group were going to make contact. And when they made contact with this people group, the first thing that happened was that they killed them on sight. As soon as they saw them, they murdered them and they killed them. But 8 years prior, Jim Elliot, in his journal, wrote this. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And what he was saying was this: I can lose all of it in this life, but compared to what I gain in Christ, I make that swap every time. Yeah, it's a high bar, it's a high cost, but it's worth it. Because there's going to come a day where I meet Jesus face to face, and he's going to say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." So why wouldn't I make that swap? Why wouldn't I give up all of it in order to be in Christ? God will provide what you need to take your next step. And instead of stressing over what you don't have, let's believe that God will use what you do have, because he's given us what we need for what he wants to do next. Let's pray together.